Turn with me in your Bibles to John chapter 4. Seeing is believing. You may have heard it said. The proof is in the pudding. My father used to say when I was a kid, he'd say, saying doesn't make it so. Common expressions of common sense. What do they all mean? Back where I spent the last 10 years before coming here to Casper out in eastern Colorado in a ranching community. Some of them were fond of the expression, all hat and no cattle. And what does it mean? Well, it means people say a lot of stuff, don't they? People say a lot of things. But if you believe everything that people tell you, then you're inevitably going to believe a lot of things that aren't true. Because people say a lot of things. Seeing is believing. So we have a trouble with that creates a problem for us with regards to the Scriptures, with regards to talking about the Scriptures to other people. People will say, well, just because the Bible says it doesn't mean it's true. That's just somebody's opinion, right? Especially in a culture where the Bible is not afforded the respect that it used to be. At least outwardly, I suspect that even a great many of those that in the past that said they, you know, would say things like Bible truth, the gospel truth, were merely paying lip service to the Scriptures, and had they actually believed what the Bible really said, well, the country probably wouldn't be in the state it's in today. But nonetheless, the culture we're in right now, and largely people will say, well, just because you say the Bible's true, just because it says it in the Bible, doesn't mean that it's true. How do we know? How do we demonstrate it to be true? How can we be sure? A lot of truth claims out there. There's the Quran, and there's the Buddhists, and there's the Mormons, and there's lots and lots of people out there making lots and lots of truth claims. How do you know? And we're tempted to turn to evidences of various kinds, and that can be helpful. You look at historical evidence, you can say, look, we've got 5 independent historical accounts written within just a few decades telling us about Jesus' resurrection from the dead. That's pretty solid historical evidence. If we can't find that history to be reliable, then frankly, we can't claim to know anything at all about the ancient world. We have more historical evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ than we do for the life of Julius Caesar. That's a true fact. You can point to those kinds of things. You can say, look at the effect that the gospel had on history. How do you explain that? You can look at personal evidence. You can this is a favorite, a common tactic to and a valid one. Paul himself uses the personal testimony of his transformation, his turning around. Say, look at me, look at what I was. I was a persecutor. I was a hater of Christians, and Christ turned me around. People say, well, I was a drunk. I was a druggie. I was a wife beater. I was a horrible person. So God got a hold of me, turned me around. It's real evidence, powerful evidence. The problem is, as anybody who's ever attempted to make this kind of presentation, anybody else knows, is that all evidence is subject to multiple interpretations. Any evidence that you give people, they will see it through the grid of the preconceptions that they already have. You can show a creationist a wonderfully complex animal, perfectly suited to living in exactly the environment that it lives in. And the creationist will say, what wonderful proof of God's sovereign creation of all things, created everything just the way it was supposed to be. And the Darwinist will look at that same animal and he'll say, what wonderful proof that that animal adapted to its circumstances through millions of years of evolutionary pressure. See, each side looks at it through their own preconceptions, comes to a different interpretation of the evidence. That isn't to say there isn't compelling evidence for the Scriptures. That's just to say that this is the way people's minds work. We see things through the lens of the truth commitments that we've already made, the presuppositions that we already hold. Jesus raises this problem over and over and over again throughout the book of John, especially. We're going to see this theme. We've already seen it come up, and we're going to see it come up over and over again. Not that there is insufficient evidence or insufficiently clear and compelling evidence for the truth of his claims, but that real faith in Christ is never going to be the result of those kinds of evidences. That real faith in Christ always comes as a response of belief to the Word of God. So let's look at John chapter 4, and I want to read verse 43 down to verse 54. Now after the 2 days he departed from there and went to Galilee, for Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country. So when he came to Galilee, the Galileans received him, having seen all the things he did in Jerusalem at the feast, for they also had gone to the feast. So Jesus came again to Cana of Galilee, where he had made the water wine. And there was a certain nobleman whose son was sick at Capernaum. When he heard that Jesus had come out of Judea into Galilee, he went to him and implored him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. And Jesus said to him, unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. The nobleman said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, go your way, your son lives. So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him, and he went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, your son lives. Then he inquired of them the hour when he got better. And they said to him, yesterday at the 7th hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at that same hour in which Jesus said to him, your son lives. And he himself believed, and his whole household. This again is the second sign Jesus did when he had come out of Judea into Galilee. Mortimer Adler, in his book, How to Read a Book, says that when you're reading a book, you come across a section, a sentence or a phrase or a paragraph that seems out of place, you don't understand it, it doesn't seem like it belongs, that those are the places where you really need to slow down and concentrate, where you need to really... You really need to spend the effort to understand. It's often in those very sections that don't seem like they don't fit, that seem like they're out of place. Usually, there's a great deal of meaning that is to be found by plumbing those very sections. Unlocks the truth of the whole passage. Oftentimes, and that's doubly true in Scriptures. Because in the Scriptures, nothing's there by accident. A merely human author can write nonsense sometimes, can make mistakes, can write things that don't make a lot of sense. But every word in the Scriptures is there for a reason. And so I find, especially when reading the Scriptures, when you come across an account or a phrase or a verse that seems like it doesn't belong in the context, that's a pretty good sign that I probably don't understand the context. That if I understood why that verse was there, then I'd understand the whole passage better. This account is just such an account. It seems at first glance to be just sort of thrown in there. Like it's just an account of a miracle that's just kind of, along with some snarky statements by Jesus, it just seems like it's just kind of thrown in. Why is it there? What I think we're going to find when we look a little more deeply into the passage, that John has this passage here right where he does, because it's making some really fundamental points about how it is that people respond to the word of Jesus. And this first section, these first couple of verses in particular, are a little difficult to understand, and are some of those verses that scholars argue about exactly what's being said. Because, so he leaves Judea. He leaves Judea in the south, and he goes back up north to Galilee. And it says, "For Jesus himself testified that a prophet has no honor in his own country." Well, what is Jesus' own country? Well, Jesus' own country is Galilee. Right? So why is Jesus going back to Galilee if he has no honor there? That doesn't seem like that would be the sensible thing to do. And on top of that, to add to our confusion, when he gets to Galilee, it says they receive him. They're glad to see him there. Because they saw all the things he did when he was in Jerusalem. When we understand Jesus' ministry as a whole, we understand that Jesus has a particular timetable. He has a particular work that he has to do. He has a certain amount of work, a certain amount of ministry that he needs to accomplish according to the Father's will before that final confrontation in Jerusalem. And he knows that he can go back up to Galilee because nobody will pay a whole lot of attention to him in Galilee because a prophet has no honor in his own country. They won't really listen to what he's saying there all that much. Whereas if he's down in Jerusalem saying those things, they'll kill him there. So it is precisely the fact that he receives no honor in Galilee, which is why he wants to go to Galilee. But then, what do we understand by the fact that they in fact received him and were excited to see him? Well, look why it was that they were excited to see him. They did not receive him as a prophet. They received him as a worker of miracles. And those are two very different things. They were excited about the works that he had done down in Jerusalem. He'd been down in Jerusalem. He'd caused a bit of a fuss. He cleansed the temple. He had some conversations. He had some confrontations. So now he comes up to Galilee. They are excited for him to work some miracles in Galilee. But they don't really care very much what he has to say as a prophet. And that's where I think how we understand this first section here, and that those first three verses, and that lays the foundation for understanding the rest of this. The rest of this passage then. We see this interpretation of the passage confirmed by what Jesus says in verse number 48 in response to the nobleman. He says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." People will commonly demand, when you say Christianity, you say Jesus is Lord, the Bible says this, they will commonly demand proof. They will commonly demand evidence of some kind or another. As we said before, though, any evidence can be reinterpreted. It's good to offer clear and convincing arguments for the truth of God's Word, and there are many of them, but we have to recognize that it's God's Word that judges man. It's not man that judges God's Word. When I put myself in a position to say, I am going to decide for myself whether the Bible is true or not, Or if any man puts himself in that position, he is essentially making himself the judge of what God has said. Our job is not to judge the Word of God. Our job is to submit to the Word of God. And the heart that is in submission to its Creator will recognize the Word of God for what it is. And so it's the case that even though it's valuable to provide people with these clear and convincing evidences, clear and convincing arguments for the truth of the Word of God, we have to recognize that often all we're doing when we do that is heaping up judgments against that person in the last day as they are rendered even more without excuse for not believing the Word of God than they had before. Because when God will work in a man's heart, He sends the Holy Spirit to the man to regenerate the man, to work faith in him so that he hears the Word and believes. Absent that Spirit-worked faith, no amount of evidence will compel belief except only in a temporary and an outward sense. And this is another theme we'll see throughout the book of John, as we see here and we've already seen. He says, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. And this wasn't a compliment Jesus was giving them. And as we'll see throughout the book, faith that is the result of signs and wonders, faith that is the result of miracles, never really lasts. All the people that follow Him because of His signs and wonders and miracles, when the going gets tough, they leave. They fall away. They don't stick with Him. Which is why they've already made that distinction at the beginning of this section between giving Him honor as a prophet and merely following after Him because of signs and wonders. As Jesus says in another place, it's a wicked and perverse generation that seeks after a sign. The problem, fundamentally, that is revealed in our passage here is the mindset that is driven by one's own desires, one's own carnal, earthly aspirations. How I think my life ought to look. What I would desire to accomplish or achieve in my own life. The enjoyment of pleasures. The achievement of ambitions. Fame and fortune, power and pride, respect, earthly kinds of things. When my approach to God is driven by those things, I'm always going to miss the truth. And this is what he means. He says, unless you people see signs and wonders, unless you have your earthly aspirations met, you're not going to follow after Jesus unless Jesus gives you some earthly reason to do so. He'll say later to them after the feeding of the 5,000, he says, you didn't come following after me because you saw the signs, but because I filled your bellies. You just wanted food. When he says you people there, unless you people, in verse number 48... that people there is the translator signal that Jesus is not just talking to, that the verb there is a plural one. He's not just talking to the nobleman, but he's talking to the people in general. He's referring to the people that are following after him in Galilee in general, rather than just the man. He says that their problem is that all they're interested in is the show. And they're giving no honor to Christ as a prophet, giving no honor to the Word of God. This comes up a lot in John because it's very relevant and it's very fundamental to the way people always react to Jesus. Throughout church history, you see people coming to Christianity through compulsion or because of wealth or political gain or some other earthly benefit. People, missionaries are long familiar with the problem of rice Christians. A term first coined in China when people would come to Christianity, come to the mission work because the mission work had food. And they were hungry. Oh yeah, I'm a Christian. Can I have some food? know? It's an old problem. And the Christianity that is produced by those motives is always a nominal, outward, cultural Christianity. Which is to say, of course, no real Christianity at all. Now, by God's grace, very often, even in a Christianity that arises out of those motives, people will be exposed to the Word, they'll hear the Word of God, and over time, by His grace, real faith will develop. But Christ is calling us to check our motives as well when He says to the people, unless you see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe. He's calling us to check ourselves as well. Why do we follow Christ? Why do we call ourselves Christians? Is it for earthly gain? Is it for whatever we see as signs and wonders, as compelling evidence? How impressive the church is? I know none of you are here in this particular church because of the celebrity of the pastor or the grandiose building we're in. Many people are drawn to the Reformed faith because of its historical pedigree or its intellectual credibility. Or perhaps it's something more personal. Perhaps you come to keep the spouse happy. Or perhaps you come to have some moral high ground over your spouse, to make yourself look good, like a good, righteous, church-going person to your neighbors or your kids or someone else. Maybe it's because of the great snacks we have afterwards. I don't know. Look at Israel in the Exodus. Consider them. They're saved from bondage in Egypt. They're given a promise of a homeland, taken out of the desert, preserved from the Egyptian armies in the Red Sea, led by a pillar of cloud and fire. They have all these wonderful things that God has done for them. And God has made a promise to them. He said, I'm going to take you to a land flowing with milk and honey. I'm going to give you cities to live in that you didn't build. I'm going to give you vineyards to eat that you didn't plant. I'm going to give you all these good things. And what was their reaction? They said, you brought us out here in the wilderness to die. The first time anything gets hard, the first time they have any lack, they don't have enough food, or they don't have food that's tasty enough. As soon as there's any setback, any problem, any difficulty in their life, they say, you brought us out here to die. Why? Because they didn't believe, ultimately. Because they didn't believe the promise of God. And forgetting all the good things that God had done for them in the past, they were concerned merely with what God was doing for them right now. So unless God gave them a constant stream of blessings on their terms, as they defined them, they would abandon Him. And this is the mindset of one who demands evidences, demands proof. What have you done for me lately? Who wants his earthly, carnal reasons to follow Christ satisfied. Remember a man I knew who I was talking to about the gospel once, years ago. When I raised that, he was having a lot of struggles, a lot of problems in his life. I raised the issue of Christianity, of Christ. He said, oh, I tried that, it didn't work. We too have promises. We too have eternal joy and glory awaiting us, every good thing. But it is so easy to get focused on what I lack right now, what I am suffering with right now. It's so easy to walk by sight instead of by faith, to trust God or not to trust God on the basis of how my life is going right at the moment. The Christian life is a life of faith, not a life of sight. Faith is the substance and the evidence of things unseen, Hebrews tells us. Unseen but believed. There are always earthly benefits to being in church because God is gracious and good. There's always earthly benefits to following Christ. It's good to be proud of your church's history or your scholarship or beautiful building if you have one. The times will always come when all the earthly benefits will fail and the genuineness of your faith will be tested. And there is only one right answer in that moment. Ultimately, in every moment, there is only one good reason to follow Christ. That's what Peter will say in a couple of chapters when so many of Jesus' disciples had left him. Peter said, "Where would we go? You have the words of life." That's faith. The response to the Word of God. To know that the Word is true. And that's a faith that will last. It's a remarkable story in a way when you look at it. When Jesus is confronted with this nobleman, and this nobleman who's got this son who's at the point of death, and he's urging him to come down. And Jesus takes that opportunity, that moment right then, to rebuke the man's lack of faith. And not just him, but the whole crowd. We would think in our human wisdom, in our human compassion, that maybe that's not the right moment. Maybe that's not the right time to rebuke the man. But Jesus knows the most important thing. The saving of people's souls. Always his greatest concern. What does it profit if the man gains back his son, but loses his soul? And so Jesus expresses that concern, confronts the man. A confrontation that will ultimately lead to the salvation of not only the man, but the whole family. And in doing so, he does this by demonstrating the real nature of his word. Do you see what happens? So he says, "Unless you people see signs and wonders, you will by no means believe." The nobleman says to him, "Sir, come down before my child dies." Jesus said to him, "Go your way, your son lives." So the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went his way. And then the story plays out. The end of it is, he goes and sure enough, his son's healed. He asks, when did it happen? It happened at the seventh hour, right when he was talking to Jesus. You see what the story emphasizes. The story, John, the miracles that John records to us are all, they're all in different ways, hard miracles. There's something about them that makes them extraordinary. Something about them that makes them emphasizes the difficulty of it. Here, for example, it is that Jesus doesn't go down to the son. He doesn't go. There were lots of faith healers in those days. Lots of miracle workers that would go down and they would do a dance and they'd burn a bunch of smoke and they'd use some oils or whatever and maybe it would heal them or maybe it wouldn't and they'd claim to be some sort of power. Jesus doesn't do anything like that. Jesus just says, it's done. And he shows him something very important about the Word of God when he does that. And the man responds in faith. You see that the man believes what Jesus says before he even goes back and sees it. Before he even goes back and knows whether Jesus actually healed his son or not. Because with Jesus, saying it does make it so. Because Jesus is God. Jesus is the same one who spoke into existence all that is. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. He spoke to Lazarus to come forth from the tomb, and Lazarus came forth from the tomb. All it took was the Word of God. He pronounced people's sins forgiven, and they were forgiven. This is why we can and we must believe his word. And this is why demanding proof for the word of God is so offensive. Christians have so often wanted to back up the word of God with lots of evidence, with grand, beautiful buildings, beautiful music, political power, armies and glittering armor, wealth, whatever it is. Not even that any of those things are bad things of themselves. God gives them to you. But we always want to prove it. We want to say, look how impressive the Word of God is. Look at our celebrity authors or the biggest buildings, the endorsements from famous people that we have. But people believing the Word of God, simply believing the Word of God, is the only thing that ultimately matters. Consider Deuteronomy 13, that passage we read a little bit earlier in the service there. There at the beginning of that, it says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams, a miracle worker arises among you, and he does a sign, and the sign comes to pass, and he says, let's go after other gods. Still listen to him. Stone him with stones. Now there's another place in Deuteronomy where it talks about the miracle worker or the sign or the dreamer of dreams who makes a prediction, who makes a sign and it doesn't happen. He's a false prophet and you stone him with stones too. But you see in Deuteronomy 13 there, it's not the sign that proves the word. It's the other way around. It's the word that proves the sign. If the man comes and does a miracle, does a sign, does a wonder, but then his teaching contradicts the word of God that they'd already received. He says, don't listen to him. The Lord your God is testing you to see whether you'll follow him and love him and serve his commandments. Nothing judges the word of God. Nothing proves the word of God to be true. The word of God judges everything else. You remember the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, one of my very favorite parables. And the rich man, you know, the rich man is rich and Lazarus is poor and suffering and the rich man ignores him and they both die and the rich man goes to hell and Lazarus goes to heaven. And you remember the rich man's very subtle, unstated self-justification when he says, send Lazarus back to warn my brothers. Implying that the rich man didn't have enough evidence. He didn't have enough warning. He says, if Lazarus goes back and warns my brothers, then they won't end up here. The implication being, if I had had some warning, I wouldn't have ended up here. And Abraham says, no, they've got Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he says, no, if one comes back from the dead, then they'll believe. And Abraham says, no. If they won't hear Moses and the prophets, then they won't hear, even if one comes back from the dead. If they will not believe the naked and unadorned word of their Creator, then they will not believe, even if the church has the nicest buildings and the grandest orchestras and the most famous and beautiful people in the church. Even if the people in that church are the most sacrificial and loving and well-educated and articulate people in the world, not if they have the most modern, the most hip, the most contemporary musical arrangements, or the most classic, time-honored liturgy, it will not even be your winning personality that brings people into the kingdom of God ultimately. It is the Word of God alone that will bring people into the kingdom of God. Everything we do, we should strive to do as best as we can to God's glory and honor, but make no mistake, it's none of those things, it's none of our efforts that are going to bring people into the kingdom of God, that are going to make people believe and make people follow Christ. If they will not hear Moses and the prophets, then they will not hear, even if a man comes back from the dead. And what can any of us do that would ever top that evidence? It's God's word of power that calls dead men to life. It needs no help from you or me. God's word goes forth and accomplishes all His will. If God deigns to use us to accomplish what he wants to accomplish, then what a glory and an honor that is. But He can convert people through the mouth of a donkey. He can speak to them through a burning bush. The Son of Man can appear to people and witness to them directly like He did to Saul of Tarsus on the road to Damascus. So we thank God, and it's normally His way and His grace to us that He uses God's people to witness to others. But He doesn't need us. His word is power. When He speaks it, it is so. When the word of God's power calls a dead sinner to life, then nothing in heaven or earth will prevent that. And if the word of God's power is not calling that dead sinner to life, then there's nothing you or I can do that will ever change that fact. Nothing you or I will ever do that will make that dead man hear. So we follow Christ as He has that word of life. Excuse me. And whose word is powerful. We believe Him because whatever He says is so. And so if He says to you and He says to me that your sins are forgiven and eternal life is yours if you believe in Him, then you can be absolutely confident that that is true. There is no power in the world that can make what Jesus says to be not true. And He says this to you, to me, to the whole world, that he that believes in Him will have eternal life. And either people will hear it or they won't. The desire for signs, the desire for evidence, for proof, is the desire for autonomy. I want to be in charge. I want to be the one who makes the decisions. I want to be the one who decides whether the gospel is compelling enough or not, or whether the word of God is up to my standards or not. But it's always the other way around. It's always the Word of God that judges me. Never me that judges the Word of God. So how do we know it's true? With all the competing claims of truth out there, how do we know that the Christian scriptures have the truth of it in the Quran and the Bhagavad Gita and the Tao Te Ching and the Word of the Buddha and the Communist Manifesto don't? Well, ultimately, either the Spirit of God will open your eyes or He won't. Either He'll work life in your dead heart or He won't. That's up to Him. Only a blind man could fail to see the vast superiority of the Christian scriptures over all the other competing claims to truth. The vast superiority of Jesus Christ Himself over all the other claimants to the title of Savior. But blind men stay blind and dead men stay dead. They will continue to demand proof like a man standing outside on a sunny day, demanding that it be proved to him that the sky is blue. They can't see it. There's no way to prove it to him. We are spiritual beings. Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Yes, we need bread too, but in a far more fundamental way, we need truth. Because we're made in the image of God. A man who cannot see the truth of God's word is fundamentally broken inside, like a radio that won't pick up any signals. And that radio is not going to fix itself. If the Bible is true, if its claims are true, then this Bible was written and it was delivered to us by the very creator of the universe, by the very creator of your souls. And that word of God then fits the very shape of your souls the way a key fits in a lock. The only proof you need that the key is the right one for the lock is when it fits and turns. It doesn't need any other evidence. But if that lock is broken, then even the right key won't fit. So you whose eyes have been opened, you whose ears have been unstopped, who have been given new birth, remember where your life came from. Don't look for signs and wonders. Don't demand that God prove His truth and goodness to you. Stop doubting and believe. Trust God for all of your life to do good for you, to preserve you, to guide and direct you. Trust that His plan for your life is perfect and good, and that you could not improve on it even if you were able. Because He has said it. And this is one time when saying it does make it so. Amen. And let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank You for Your blessings. We thank You for the promise of salvation that You have given us in Jesus Christ. The powerful Word of God that pierces like a two-edged sword. That proves itself to be true. by the response that all who have been given life by you have to it. And Lord, we pray that you would work that life, that faith in us, so that we would respond to the Word of God in faith, that we would grow, that we would receive life, that we would receive forgiveness of sins and grace, and that we would walk in that grace. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.